Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Micah chapter 4, we're headed to Micah 5. I don't think we're going to get there tonight. 2 weeks ago, and part of the reason is we're back to Micah 4 is that it was 2 weeks ago we were here. And part of it is because we took chapters 1 through 4 in one big chunk, looking at it prophetically and especially with an eye to long-term prophecy. And the feedback that I got is by the time we got to chapter 4, my hair was on fire. I think there was a sonic boom somebody mentioned. And at least a couple people mentioned that they wouldn't mind going over a couple points again. And as I went back initially with the idea just of recapping, it seemed like there was some more there that maybe the Lord had for us. So tonight we'll circle back and take another run at unpacking Micah 4. Lord willing, next week we'll move forward into Micah 5. Micah 4, it shall come to pass in the latter days. And the last time we were here, we talked a lot about that phrase and phrases like it, the last days, latter days. Because that phrase and phrases like it are really the key to unlocking and understanding prophetic scripture. And more than a little helpful when we get to the Gospels and when we get to the book of Revelation as well. Because when we run into the prophets and when Jesus and the apostles reach back and make reference to the prophets, one of the things that makes it a challenging study is often short-term and long-term fulfillments of these prophecies that we read in books like Micah. Often they sit side by side, and that can get confusing. But it's also incredibly valuable, isn't it? Because the fact that there is a short-term fulfillment, the fact that there was a prophecy and a fulfillment of it, we probably usually within 100 or 200 years of each other, but hundreds of years ago from our perspective, the fact that we have that, the fact that we can look at that and say these prophecies were fulfilled and they were fulfilled precisely gives us confidence that the fulfillments, the long-term picture that we're still looking for, that we're still waiting for, that they will also be fulfilled and fulfilled precisely. Precisely is important, by the way. Because as we look at long-term prophecy, as we look at the prophecies recorded for us in Scripture that have not yet been fulfilled, we have the promise, but we haven't seen it played out, there's a temptation to play with that, to get creative and allegorize it or spiritualize it, to look at prophecy and play around and end up with something other than literal fulfillment. One problem, it's a big problem. There's absolutely no biblical basis for doing that. When we do that, God is saying, no, get your hands off my word. Does God communicate through symbols? Sure he does. Does the Bible encode God's truth in symbolic language? Of course it does. Half the fun of studying Revelation was unpacking the meaning of each of those symbols, going back mostly to the Old Testament and finding, okay, this expression, this idea, this idiom, what truth, what reality does that map to somewhere else in God's Word? But we have to be careful. Symbolic language doesn't mean symbolic fulfillment. God can use symbolic language and be speaking literal prophecy. In fact, that's what he does. We're going to come up on an example of that next week when we get to chapter 5. We're going to come to the prophecy that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. That's recorded for us in Micah, hundreds of years before Jesus was born. And the important thing is, he wasn't born in a place like Bethlehem. Bethlehem wasn't a placeholder. It wasn't idiomatic for some small town out in the sticks. It wasn't a placeholder for an obscure place that really has no importance in history. No, Bethlehem meant Bethlehem, the specific zip code. That's how prophecy works. And the fact that every prophecy that has been fulfilled in Scripture, the fact that every one of them has been fulfilled specifically and literally tells us the long-term prophecies whose fulfillment we're still waiting for will also be fulfilled specifically and literally. The challenge, let's get back to chapter 4, verse 1. The challenge is figuring out which is which. Which is short-term and it's already happened, which is long-term and we're still waiting. Sometimes it's a big challenge. On the other hand, not as much of a challenge as people make it out to be. Some people throw their hands up in confusion and say, well, it's just impenetrable. Who's to know? One guess is as good as another. Not really. If we look out for key phrases that God has given us to help us understand His Word. If God sent Jesus to die on the cross that we could have fellowship with Him, and He did. If God sent His own Son to die so that we could be restored to real relationship, shouldn't we suppose that God has intended His Word to be understood and understandable? And so we have phrases like latter days that help us, that guide us when we read prophetic scripture. What are the latter days? The latter days are the time that's still future for you and me, but fast approaching if we read our signs right. Latter days are the times immediately before and following Christ's second coming. It's depending upon where you're looking in Scripture, it can refer to the latter part of the tribulation, the return of Jesus, and then most certainly, as we'll see here tonight, the millennial kingdom, the 1,000 years of literal rule by the person of Jesus from Jerusalem. And that's the way it's used here. It shall come to pass in the latter days during the millennial kingdom that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Now, I've read commentaries where people twist that and say, well, that was the rebuilding of the temple when Ezra went back to Jerusalem. I don't think that that's defensible, because keep going to verse 2. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion the law should go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And that's never happened, not once, not ever. So what we have in verse 1, verse 2, it can only be a picture of one thing, that future time when Jesus is ruling and reigning personally here on earth. What's it going to be like? Verse 3, in that day He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And that's never happened in human history either. People who study this sort of thing tell us that there have been only 26 days without war since 1945. Only 26 days in which armed combat of some magnitude or significance wasn't happening somewhere on the planet. If you want to find an entire year where there wasn't war, and I think the number is 1,000 casualties. If it rises to 1,000, they call it a war. You have to go back to the 1400s. 600 years ago was the last time that there was a solid year on planet Earth without substantial armed conflagration. So we know that this is yet future, because history tells us it's not our past. Last time we were here, I asked Bible trivia, what building in New York City has part of verse 3 engraved on it? It's the UN building. Interesting thing, it's part of verse 3. They leave out the first two lines. They skip the part where He shall judge between many peoples. Who is He, by the way? Yeah. That's the part the UN doesn't factor in, that there is no peace without the Prince of Peace. Until then, wars and rumors of wars will only increase. The Bible tells us that. When I was getting saved, it was about the time that Al Gore was inventing the internet. And I remember reading prophetic scripture and thinking wars and rumors of wars. Well, that doesn't make sense. That doesn't work, because with internet, with CNN, with instantaneous news and communication in any language anywhere on the planet, rumor is a thing of the past. Boy, was I ever wrong. I mean, it's worked out exactly the opposite of that, hasn't it? With all of, I mean, as easy as communication is, and with as much of it as there is, we're buried with articles and commentary and essay and speculation, which makes it harder to sift through all of the yaha and get to what is really true. you know, periodically, you know, it'll show up in on Facebook or in my email, or someone will say, "Hey, did you hear that ISIS has invaded this village in this country and they're beheading people?" And sometimes it's true, but sometimes it's completely unverifiable. You know, Saudi Arabia is going nuclear. Maybe, some people say. Do we know? I'm not sure. Even the drama between the U.S. and Israel, I wonder sometimes, is President Obama really engaged in that sort of brinksmanship? Or is there a game within a game within a game designed to bring Iran to the table? I'm sure I don't know. Rumors of wars. And of course, many of those rumors center on Israel and specifically Jerusalem. Joel Rosenberg a few years ago coined the phrase epicenter, which is exactly right. He nailed it. Jerusalem really is the epicenter of our nation, our world's future history. Jesus doesn't tell us to pray for any city other than pray for the peace of Jerusalem. You ever wonder why God tells us to do that? Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. What are we really praying for when we pray that prayer? We pray that prayer because the Bible tells us to. We pray it out of obedience, but what are we asking for? When we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, we're praying for Jesus to return, because that's the only time, that's the only way that Jerusalem is ever going to have lasting peace, or the rest of the world for that matter, but Jerusalem especially. And one day it's going to happen. After the rapture, after the tribulation, following the second coming of Jesus, there'll be 1,000 years of peace. Everyone, verse 4, shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. He's going to bring peace. He's going to arbitrate peace. He's going to tell us what peace is, and he's going to enforce it. There'll be no war. There'll be no want, no deprivation, which is the cause of a lot of war. No fear, which is the cause of all of the other wars. No false teaching. But not yet. Not now, not today. Today, verse 5, all people walk, each in the name of his God. Written 7 centuries before Jesus was born, more true today than it ever was, isn't it? What is the unpardonable sin in our society? To assert that there might be an objective truth outside of oneself. That truth exists, and that truth is true for everyone, not just the person speaking it. And that's going to get worse before it gets better. It's gotten worse in the last few years. Have you tried to have a conversation about Bruce Jenner, or been in a conversation that you weren't looking for but found you, and someone turns to you and says, "So, what do you think?" Still can't lie. Person I know working in corporate America had that happen. The subject came up, heads turned. "What do you think, Bible thumper person?" Person said, as close as they can recall, "You know, I can't even begin to tell you what I think about that." And that got them reported to human resources. Something less than full-throated endorsement. Well, that's intolerance. Clearly, I mean, he didn't say he was being intolerant, but we could tell. You know, best line I've heard on the whole subject was from Bruce Jenner's mom, who said, "I still call him Bruce. I have to still call him Bruce. That's what his father and I named him." Let's leave that there. We live in a time, verse 5, where everyone walks according to his or her own gods. It's going to get worse before it gets better, but it's going to get better. Because when Jesus returns, everyone is going to be clear, crystal clear, on who is and isn't the one true God. And when that day comes, verse 5, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. "In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcast and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come, even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem." And that's the sort of thing that the disciples were looking for. That's exactly what they had in mind when they said to Jesus, "Will you now establish the kingdom?" Do we get the good stuff? The peace, the prosperity. We read in Isaiah about crops being a hundred thousand times more fruitful, more prolific than they've ever been. Is it now? Can we have that? Jesus said no. And he was merciful. He said, no, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has reserved unto his own understanding. He didn't break their hearts and say, no, it's not going to happen for at least 2,000 years. Get comfortable. Would have broken their hearts. It's for the same reason he doesn't tell us either. It's not for us to know the times or the seasons. Talk about wars and rumors of wars. What's really true? What's really happening? Well, the internet's also filled with dates and rumors of dates, isn't it? Predictions of Jesus' return. Does it seem close? Yeah. We're overdue for a prophecy update. Somebody remind me that we should do that this summer. Because the things that Jesus told us to be looking for, they're happening. They're happening with increasing frequency. They're happening all around us. But for how much longer? I don't know. And I know no one else knows. Could begin tomorrow. Nothing is standing in the way of Jesus coming back for his church tomorrow. Every necessary prophetic precondition has been fulfilled. Israel's back in the land. The next event on God's prophetic calendar is Jesus coming for us. And if you're not a rapture guy, that's okay. That just means there's even less standing between you and the second coming of Jesus Christ, the coming in judgment. Could we be looking at a timetable that starts before we're done tonight? Yeah, and that would be okay with me. Could we be looking at a timetable where the return of Jesus is years or even decades off? I don't see how. But I also don't see how we haven't had a major terrorist attack in this country since September 11th. Because here's the thing. I'm sure I could do it. I used to ride the PATH train in and out of New York City, and a buddy of mine is an operations manager there. And I would say to him, you know, every time I take your train, I think of a new way to blow up your tunnel. And he said, I know, me too. I've watched the show, Are You Smarter Than a Fifth Grader? I'm not. So I'm really sure I'm not smarter than a terrorist. And I'm sure I spend a lot less time thinking about stuff like that than terrorists do. So why haven't we been attacked? At least not successfully. I've got friends who are NYPD. I know that there are hundreds of attacks that law enforcement community has thwarted, but not one has blown up a bridge or a tunnel or a building. And go bigger than that. Why haven't we blown ourselves up off the planet? I grew up in the 60s, the 70s, the 80s. It was a foregone conclusion that World War III was going to happen and it was going to be Twinkies and cockroaches that survived. I mean, it seemed inevitable, right? Why? I think about Matthew 24, verse 22. Jesus says, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. He's talking about the tribulation. He's telling us, you want to know how bad it's going to be? If it had gone on much longer, the planet would be destroyed. All humanity would be extinct. But it reminds us of something else as well. Our time, our lives are in God's hands from the beginning all the way through to the end. And we know from Romans 11, God has in mind a number of souls that he wants to see saved. This age of grace continues until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. I don't know how God defines fullness, but we're not there yet, obviously. And I have no problem, none, believing that God can and does intervene in human history in ways beyond our perception, prolonging this existence long enough for the people he desires to see saved come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. I was listening to one of Pastor Don McClure's messages from the East Coast Pastors Conference. And at one point he said, you know, you guys need to lighten up on President Obama. He said, seriously, the way that some of you go after our president, it's not dignified, it's not respectful, it's not becoming to us as Christians. And besides, we owe the man a tremendous debt of gratitude. He's moved the return of Jesus up by at least 20 years. It's a good line. But if I step back from it, I actually don't think things are that linear. Kidding or not, I think we need to stick to what we know. You know, can events, can circumstances compel the return of Jesus Christ? I don't think so. I think it's the opposite. Remember old Superman when all he was doing was jumping buildings and stopping trains? Old Superman, more powerful than a locomotive, you know, leaning against the train, stopping it. That's the picture I get of God just holding back human history. Okay, I'm gonna stop the train from running y'all over just long enough for a few more of you to drop to your knees and accept Jesus. But we don't know. His ways are above our ways. They're way past finding out. We're just guessing. We don't know when. We know that. And we know what. And we know not yet. Not yet, because there are things that have to happen first. Verse 9, why do you cry out loud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. We talked about this last time. This is the idiom that Jesus uses in Matthew 24 to describe the time immediately preceding his return. Before Jesus returns to bring peace, he comes back in judgment. And before he comes back in judgment, the tribulation is wave after wave of chastisement, of judgment upon the planet. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. There it is again. For now you shall go forth from the city, you shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. And now here we're dancing again with short-term prophecy. It is still prophecy, because when is Micah writing? It's mid-700s B.C., he's looking forward 100 years. How do we know? Because at the time Micah was writing, speaking, at the time God was sharing these prophecies through him, the present threat was Assyria. Babylon wasn't on the radar yet. But he's prophetically looking right past that. You know, just ignoring the current geopolitical situation and saying, you know, Judah's going to be carried off, but not by the Assyrians, verse 10, by the Babylonians. 100 years in the future. And then at the end of that same verse, he's also prophesying that they won't be carried off forever, that the Lord will redeem Judah 70 years later from their captivity. That's the near-term fulfillment that tells us that Micah was the real deal. It's not the only one, but it's one of the ones that validates, yeah, Micah was a prophet of the one true God. He knew what he was talking about because he wrote history in advance. And we're not wasting our time looking, studying long-term fulfillment, which starts up again in verse 11. Now also many nations have gathered against you who say, let her be defiled and let her eye look upon Zion. Israel's never had a shortage of enemies as long as Israel has been Israel. Before Israel was Israel. Syria, Edom, the Philistines, Babylon, Assyria, the Medes and the Persians. Before any of that, the Canaanites. And again through Israel's history, God has used certain of those nations, certain of Israel's enemies, to judge her, to chastise her, to, you know, give her the, hey, McFly. God has used nation after nation, really. If you look at Israel's history, it's sort of a history of who God has brought against Israel to try to get Israel's attention. The problem is none of those nations understood that God had a bigger plan. You know, I've heard it said that you know, God is playing chess while we're still playing checkers. I think that the gap is much bigger than that. But the nations of the world often show up as pawns on God's chessboard. They do not know the thoughts of the Lord, verse 12, nor do they understand his counsel, for he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. What does that mean? It means when God is done using the Assyrians, he judges them using the Babylonians. When he's done with the Babylonians, he judges them with the Medes and the Persians. God uses each of those empires, their ambition, their pride, their hatred of Israel, and he uses each of them in turn to chastise Israel for Israel's sin. But when that he's done, he uses another empire to chastise them for their sin. But at the center of all of that, while all of that is happening, what's in the middle? It's Israel. And what is Israel's sin that sets off that whole chain of events? What's the tipping point, the domino that sends all of the other ones tumbling? Verse 5 gave us the answer. Everyone walking in the name of his own God. There's a word for that. Idolatry is exactly right. Jeremiah 29, if we have any doubt, it shall be when you show this people all these words and they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all of this great disaster against us? Or what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? What's happening and why? God says to Jeremiah, then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord. They've walked after other gods and served them and worshiped them and have forsaken me and not kept my law. And you have done worse than your fathers, for behold, each one follows the dictates of his own evil heart, so no one listens to me. Therefore, because of all that, I will cast you out of this land into a land that you do not know, neither you nor your fathers, and there you shall serve other gods day and night where I will not show you favor. Think back to Amos. If you remember how the book of Amos began, it didn't start off with God talking about Judah or Israel. It started, God took us on a tour of the Middle East. He took us on a great circuit route around the Middle East, the nations surrounding Israel, and one by one, God declared, yeah, I'm going to judge you for your sins. I'm going to judge you for your, I'm going to judge you, then I'm going to judge you. And then finally, God comes full circle, literally, and comes back, turns his attention to Israel and tells him, and you're doing the same thing as all of them. And here's the deal, I can't judge them and not judge you. I can't judge you and not judge them, but I can't judge them and not you, and I'm going to. And he has. Past tense, God has. Verse 13, arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples. I will consecrate their gain to the Lord and their substance to the Lord of all of the earth. And that didn't happen when Israel returned in the 6th century B.C. And I'm not sure you can convince me it's happened at any time since Israel returned. Unless maybe we talked about this last time, maybe do you want to count the late 20th century when regathered Israel, restored as a nation, first nation that's ever happened to, when regathered Israel won a really, really unlikely series of military victories. And you know, you can see that or maybe not in verse 13. But what's the long-term fulfillment that we can't help but see, because it's there. From the words latter days, it reaches up, it grabs us, it jumps off the page. At the end of the tribulation, there's another time of God's judgment against Israel, and it's for the exact same reason. Who is the God of Israel today? Think before you answer. Yahweh? Seems like a safe answer. Jesus, no, we know that's not it. Allah, well, actually there's a fair number of Muslims living in Israel and a fair number of Christians living in Israel. But if you step back and you look at Israel as a nation, what is her God? What, not who? It's peace, isn't it? Israel's national motto is never again, speaking of the Holocaust. Peace at all costs. Israel is perfectly open that they're willing to launch a preemptive nuclear strike if that's what it takes to maintain her peace and safety. Israel's idol, if you want to call it that, and I think we need to, is peace. And her problem is that she is trying to achieve peace without the Prince of Peace. Israel is still today a nation of idolatry. Nation that claims to know God but refuses to accept her son. So God will do again what he's done before. Pull out all the stops. Do whatever it takes to cure her of that condition. Ironic thing about the Babylonian captivity, if you back up to verse 9, God judges Israel for her idolatry, and this is God's sense of humor. God judges Israel for her idolatry by bringing her to ground zero of most of the region's idolatry. Where does most idolatry come from in the Middle East? If you trace it back, it comes from Babylon. So God puts Israel, it's sort of like, I don't know, anyone's father catch you smoking cigarettes and says, okay, here you go, smoke the whole pack. That's how I got over cigars. I smoked way too many cigars one night, and I will never smoke one again. God took Israel, dropped Israel in the middle of more idolatry than she could ever have imagined. And interesting, it worked. Because Israel came back without Molech, without Baal, without any of her idols. At least without any physical idols. Without any false gods with statues and temples. But fast forward 2,600 years, fast forward to today, God is going to look at Israel, in fact, is already looking at Israel, and he's going to do it again. Verse 9, we know from Scripture at some point in the near, maybe very near, but at some point in the near future, God is going to start bringing judgment against Israel for the exact same sin. I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. What's that judgment going to be like? We studied it in detail when we went through Revelation. Spent most of a year unpacking that. But the short version here is verse 9. A woman in labor. What's that like? Some of you know firsthand. Some of you have been around it. Some of you went as far away in the other direction as you could from it. But we know it's a contraction and then an interval of rest. A contraction and then an interval of rest. And over time, the contractions get more and more severe, longer and longer. The intervals of rest get briefer and briefer. That's what the tribulation is like, as we read in Revelation and elsewhere. More and more judgment and more of it, closer and closer together, until verse 10, the remnant in Jerusalem is driven even out of the city. They take shelter in Jordan. They take shelter, the believing remnant in Petra. And it's from there, I believe, there are people who disagree with me, but the way that I read Scripture, it's from there that they repent and call upon the name of the Lord, where the Lord again does what he's done before and redeems them, not from Babylon this time, but from her enemies. Enemies, plural. Did you catch that? Verse 11, lots of nations have come against Israel at one time or another, but usually one at a time. Not always, but usually there was a conspicuous lead enemy, major player. At the end of the tribulation, when Israel's contractions are climaxing, when God's judgment is coming in greater and greater waves, closer and closer together, just before Israel repents, all of the nations of the world, one big combined super army, masses in the Valley of Armageddon with their eye on Zion, as we read here. They're preparing to march against Jerusalem, in other words. But verse 12, they don't know the thoughts of the Lord. They think they're massing to destroy Israel's capital. God has another agenda. He's allowing them to come together like sheaves are brought together and piled up on the threshing floor, verse 12. Why? In order to make it easier for him to destroy them. Now, wait a minute. God's God. He can destroy them anytime he wants with a thought wherever they are. Why does he need to bring them together? Well, talk about knowing the thoughts of the Lord. In his sovereignty, what does he choose? We know that he chooses to allow Jesus to destroy them. The person of Jesus Christ on a white horse. But here's what you might not remember. I forget this sometimes. He's not alone. Zechariah 14:14 tells us that accompanying Jesus is a supernaturally empowered army of Israel. Zechariah 14:14, Judah will also fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all of the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. And I don't want to dive into detail tonight because it would take us 2 hours. Remember this, though. The Battle of Armageddon isn't a battle. It's a series of battles. It's a campaign that happens over a period of time. And in some of those, Jesus is alone. In others, he's empowering Jerusalem to defend itself. And what happens after that, Zechariah 14, verse 16, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all of the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Go back to verse 9. Why do you cry out loud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? God's mocking Israel with those words. Where's your king? Where's your counselor? Oh, that's right, you killed him. But God also forgives, and God also restores, which brings us all the way back to where we started in verse 1. It shall come to pass in the latter days, after Israel has confessed that they handed over their Messiah to be crucified, it shall come to pass after God has forgiven their sin. It shall come to pass after God keeps his promises, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. That's going to be cool. Many nations shall come to it and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. I'm looking forward to seeing that. And we do, right? Remember, when Jesus returns to rule and reign, we get to come back with him. We'll have ringside seats as this history unfolds. But I'm going to go a step further and suggest, hey, what if we don't wait? When we look at the long-term fulfillment of prophecy, we're looking forward to a time when the church has been removed from the planet. And we return, yeah, but we return as the bride of Christ. So it's a different thing. It's a different standing. Once we're removed, God's focus is on earth. God's focus is on Israel. And therefore, the focus of Scripture talking about those days once again turns to Israel. And that's the interpretation of these verses. It's the only legitimate interpretation of these verses. We can't allegorize this and say God is talking about the church. So don't hear what I'm not saying. Prophetic Scripture, and reading it, studying it, this isn't the sort of academic exercise where the truth is whatever you think sounds good or whatever you can convince your professor sounds clever. And in those circles, new truth is always better than old truth, unless it's so old that people have forgotten it and then it's new again. I was a history major. The study of history, the academic study of history is a lot less about what happened than the new story you can tell about what happened. I wrote a paper once about the Civil War. I know that some of you are Civil War buffs. I wasn't saved, is all I'll say. I wrote a paper about the Civil War in which I argued that the Civil War was not about slavery, and it wasn't about states' rights. It was about prohibition. It was all about some states banning alcohol. I got an A, and all kinds of praise for my unique new perspective. My point is that this isn't that. Scripture has one interpretation, and our job is to find it. Our job is to compare Scripture with Scripture and arrive at an understanding of what the Bible is saying that interpretation is, not to take our own idea and go look for verses to substantiate it. But, that one interpretation of the passage that we're looking at can have a lot of applications. You've probably, some of you have found some already tonight. As we're going through this chapter, even for a second time, there was a word, there was a phrase, there was a verse that spoke to you. Something jumped off the page and something said to you, this is for you tonight. And it might be saying something to you that doesn't even relate directly to what the text is saying in context. Maybe it's pointed you towards an awareness or an action or a commitment. It's a big part of why we study the Bible. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, 2 Timothy 3:16. And it's not just interesting, it's useful, Paul says. His word is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. There's good stuff here for our lives. As we read God's word, we've got to expect that. We've got to look for that. We need to ask ourselves not just what is this passage saying that's important, but we have to start there and then press forward to, and what is it saying to me today, tonight, right now? What is it saying to Patrick? What is it speaking to my heart, to my life? And so even in a passage that's primarily about Israel, I think there's a lot here for us, because it describes what life is like in a time and at a place where Jesus is really in charge, not just known, not just famous, not just respected, 100% completely in charge, in control. And I don't think it's a stretch as we read these descriptions, as we look at these verses, I don't think that it's a waste of time to ask ourselves, do our lives line up with those descriptions? Are the things that will be true for Israel when Jesus is ruling from Jerusalem, are the things that will be true when Jesus is the man and the God living and present and ruling, are those things true for us today? Is he living and present and ruling our lives? Is he ruling on his throne here in my heart? Look again at verse 1. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountain and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Now, literally, interpretation, what is the verse talking about? It's talking about the temple. And then the millennial kingdom, people will flow to it. Why? Because that's where Jesus is going to be. Where's the Lord's temple today? Yeah, so some of you are thinking, okay, we've been in Hebrews, so the temple on earth is just a model of the real temple in heaven. Okay, extra credit for you. Where's God's temple on earth? Right here, I heard it, in the human heart, in the heart of the believer, I should say. We reminded ourselves of that just last week in 1 Peter chapter 2. So here's the question. Is anybody flowing to that temple? Are people flowing to the temple of your heart? And are you giving anybody a chance to flow to it? Do the people in your life, they probably know who Jesus is or think they do. Do they know what he means to you? Do they know who he is to you? The question's on my mind this week. I had a really dear friend take his own life on Saturday. Hit me hard for a few reasons. Hit me hard because my father took his own life 20 years ago. And it hits me harder because having a thicker conversation about Jesus was on my list of things to do. We were supposed to get together last summer, his family and my family. He needed to reschedule, and it hasn't happened yet. I'm hoping that it still will. I'm hopeful that I'll see him in heaven. Grew up in an Episcopalian church and was actually attending a Vineyard church for a while. I know he's heard the gospel. He's heard the gospel from me. I know he heard the gospel at the church he was attending to last I knew. But where were he and Jesus at? Where are they at? And what was going on last week that he wasn't able or willing to let the love of Jesus Christ and the grace and the mercy and the peace that accompanies it. What was going on if he knew Jesus that couldn't overcome? I don't know. And I'm not blaming myself. I know that God is sovereign. I know that he loves my friend more than I do. And I know that Scripture promises that we all will have an opportunity to hear and respond to the gospel. I just wish I was sure, you know? I wish I was sure. And I'm going to be honest, part of the reason I'm not sure is the last few times we were together, I did what Israel is doing today. I let peace be more important than the Prince of Peace. You know, you get older, you have families, life gets busy, you move away. We drifted apart, didn't talk very often. When we did, it was wonderful. But wasn't a guy that I talked to every month, once or twice a year in recent years. But, you know, looking back, in many ways, he's the best friend that I ever had. He's the guy that, when I fell into just horrible depression in my 20s, showed up one day, walked into my house, might have kicked open the door. I still don't know how he got in. But I was lying there in the darkness, all the shades pulled, hadn't been out of the house for a week, and he came in, pulled up all of the blinds, turned on all of the lights, physically, big guy, bigger than me, physically manhandled me into the shower, stuck me into the shower with my clothes on, and said, "We're going out." You know, he was that guy. There was a time that I was absolutely flat broke, and I just caught them. I came home, I looked, and the refrigerator was full, and the cupboards were full, and I looked outside, and I saw his car just going around the corner. Just caught him. He denied it was him. I knew it was him. He was that kind of guy. He was that kind of friend. He stuck by me during some really horrible seasons when no one else did. And after I got saved, we talked about Jesus. And after I was called into ministry, we talked about Jesus. But something always pulled me up short, and I always stopped short of asking him, okay, is the Jesus we're talking about, is the Jesus I'm talking about, is he the same as your Jesus? Why did I stop? Because I love this guy. And I didn't want to lose him as a friend. His friendship meant so much. His loyalty meant so much. The fact that he was who he was. I was afraid that I'd push him away. No way to know. Could have happened. It's a risk anytime we mention the name Jesus. You know, even in the millennial kingdom, some people will reject Jesus. Kind of mind-boggling, isn't it? And not even just at the end. Zechariah 14, 17, the very next verse from where we left off, it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. And plagues and other things. In every age, in every dispensation, there are people who reject the Christ. But in every age and in every dispensation, there will be those who accept Jesus. Verse 2, many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths. That's in the millennial kingdom. But even in our day, there are still many who want to know, who are hungry to know, who are looking for a reason to hope, who will see something different about us. Maybe they don't understand what's different, but we know what the difference is. We know that it's the fact we're temples of the Holy Spirit. And they don't know what they're seeing, but what they're seeing is God in us. And on some level, they want to know his ways. Deep down, they want to walk in his paths. We're created with a desire to be reconciled with the God who created us. And some people will deny that with their dying breath, literally. Some people will have no use for God, and God will let them have their way. He'll give them their wish. But we got to be willing to believe that some will desire God. Are we willing to believe that? That there are those people out there that are still interested in Jesus? Are we willing to believe that we are temples of God, the Holy Spirit? Do we mess up? Sure we do. But remember last Sunday, sanctification, not glorification. Broken is what we're supposed to be right now. Imperfect is who we are right now. You sin, me too. That just means we're doing it right. But are we willing to believe that whatever our imperfections, God can still reveal himself to people through us. And he wants to. What is it that makes us assume anything else? Why do we assume if I'm open about Jesus, odds are this person is going to reject me, maybe hate me? Why are we sure our relationship is going to suffer? And what would lead us to believe that even if the conversation is a rejection now, how are we so sure that it isn't going to lead to fruit later? Some plant, others water. And what makes us willing to risk somebody else's eternity so we can avoid social awkwardness? One word. It's idolatry. Peace, relational harmony, call it what you want. If it's an idol, it's an idol we've got to deal with. Tony Miller, Lee Lance, Dave Kansas, those are three guys that shared the gospel with me. And I was really unkind to every one of them. I gave them the exact reaction I'm sure that they were dreading. And I don't think any of them was surprised. They knew what a jerk I was. And they shared the gospel anyway. One of the most important things I've gotten to do in these last few years is go back and shake each of their hands in person and thank them and hug them and pray with them. Thank them not just for taking a risk, but taking a hit. Why? Because they decided my soul mattered. Ann and I have prayed about it. We're not going to make it up for my friend's funeral. For a variety of reasons, but the Lord has given us peace that our ministry this weekend is here. Already had a trip planned to Minnesota next month to see my mom. I'm going to try to see David's wife and his kids while I'm there. And when we do, I'm going to talk to him about Jesus. And I'm going to ask him, is their Jesus the same as my Jesus? Because their souls matter too. Who are the people in your life? Who are the people in your life that don't know Jesus? Or the people that you don't know if their Jesus is the same as your Jesus? Are you willing to believe tonight that God might want to use you to teach them his ways, his way of salvation? Are you willing to believe that God might want to use you to disciple them, to show someone how to walk in his paths, how to study his word, how to pray? How important fellowship is. If you're not sure of that, if you can't bring yourself to believe that, that God might want to use you in exactly that way, I'm going to encourage you as we continue to worship tonight, would you spend some time praying that God would increase your faith? Would you ask him to tear down idols, whatever they might be? Would you ask him to minister boldness to you so that you can, so that you will love people and minister to people and trust God? Lord, thank you for your word 2 weeks ago in Hebrews 9 that reminds us that you died for guilt and for shame. Thank you that there's forgiveness at the cross. Thank you, God, for loving our friends more than we do and not giving us power over their eternity. Even so, Lord, we are here for one reason, to declare your name, to love you and to love people and to love people to you. It's all part of the same thing. And Lord, we want to be better at it. We want to be more diligent in that mission than we have been, than we are. We want to be better and more diligent than we think we can be. And we know, Lord, all you ask is that we would be willing to step out of your way to crucify our flesh and its needs and its wants and its self-absorption and allow you to be our light and to allow you to shine light and bring hope and convey love. Lord, as we worship, I pray that you'd bring to our minds the people, the faces, the names. Ministry left undone, ministry that perhaps you've been waiting for this moment in time to reveal to us. Lead us in your paths, Lord, that we might walk in.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.